I'm going to go ahead and get started, and you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and let's begin with a word of prayer, coming to our great God and asking Him to guide us and direct us this morning. And Father in heaven, I just humble myself right now, Lord, and we humble ourselves. And I ask, Lord, that you'll just quiet our hearts. Lord, for many of us, Lord, we've had a very busy week. Much has happened. And yet, Lord, you have been faithful. You have been good. Lord, you've been merciful to us. You've been gracious to us. And so, Father, Lord, we come this morning on the Lord's Day. It's a day that we've set aside, Lord, that we would come together as a body of Christ. And I thank you, Lord, for my dear church family. Thank you for each one, Lord. And ask, oh God, Lord, that today, Lord, that we would come with hearts of praise and worship and thanksgiving to the God that you are. And I pray for my church family, Lord, that they would come today, Lord, with expectant hearts. Lord, that we come to study your word this morning and that we would learn from that. Lord, we hold your word to be so precious. It is the living word of God. And so, Father, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who are we're so thankful that he dwells in our hearts and he helps us and he empowers us. He encourages us. He comforts us. He instructs us. He is the Spirit of truth. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit this morning would have his way in each one of our hearts and minds. I ask for your help this morning as one who will present your word. Lord, we can't do this without you. I don't want to do it without you. So, Father, Lord, I just pray that you would empower us and encourage us and just anoint us for this hour. I pray for my dear brothers and sisters, Lord, that as we come and study your word, Lord, that your word would be living to them. Lord, that your word would speak to their hearts. And, Lord, that your word would be such that we honor it, not just by reading it, understanding it, Lord, but that we would obey it. And so I pray that even for the other Sunday school teachers that are gathered here this morning and for the class, just pray for your will to be done today in our midst, that you would encourage us. And then, Lord, for the next hour, Lord, we really look forward to the next hour when we could join our hearts together in unity to focus on you, to honor you, to worship you in truth and in spirit, Lord. God, show us what that means this morning, that we would worship you in truth and in spirit. Lord, I want to pray for the team that will be leading us in worship. God, I thank you for the gifting that you've given them, Lord, to play instruments, to sing songs. Lord, that this is done as a ministry to you, Lord. And we don't come here, Lord, that we're the audience, but we come here because we want to worship you and give you honor and praise for the God that you are. And so, Lord, I even pray now for Pastor Green this morning that will be coming sharing a word with us. Thank you for what you've laid on his heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant unto him liberty and the unction of your spirit, Lord, that, Lord, we don't come just to hear a man, Lord, but we come because you have a word for us. And you've taken a broken vessel, Lord, and you use that, Lord, to present your word. And so we uphold your word, Lord, that you would keep it precious to us, Lord. So bless our time now, Lord. We just thank you again for a wonderful day. I thank you for the sunshine this morning. Thank you, Lord, for life. And thank you for my church. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to go ahead and look at the third church here in chapter 2. And the church that we're going to be looking at today is Pergamos. And we'll give you a little bit of a history on it in a little bit. But just for some of you that may be joining us, they haven't been here for a while, like my dear sister Norma here. You know, she's been on vacation. It's good to have her back. We're thankful for the fact that Billy Russell just walked in, and he's with us this morning. Praise God for answered prayer. Amen. And but just to remind you that as we go through these churches, these are seven specific churches that we looked at prior in our study when we began here in Revelation chapter 1. And these seven churches were really in Asia Minor, which is probably modern-day Turkey today. These were actual churches, and these churches really is the beginning of the church age. In fact, as we said, that even each one of these churches would represent the church age throughout, even all the way up to today. And when we look at these message to these churches, we again want you to understand this is Jesus Christ in the midst of his church. He knows exactly what the church is going through. He knows their needs. He's got some things that he's not pleased with and some things that he's very pleased with. And so he commends them. But then he also warns them. And so we're going to see this same pattern as we go through each church. You know, the commendation, commending them for, as I said, what pleases him. And there's the rebuke of those things that don't please him. And then the call to repentance. And I really want you to really consider that, you know, that when the Lord speaks of repentance, he says it for a purpose. And that is that he wants you, I mean, you're heading in one direction. And that direction, if you're not careful, you're going to fall right on your face. Really, I mean, if we're not adhering to God's word, if we're not walking in the Spirit, and as you're going to see today from this church, is that when we allow things to come into our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord, you know, we become a compromised church, and we certainly don't want to do that, okay? And so then there's the warning, you know, that if you don't repent and you don't change, and he's really telling us, not God's not telling you these things that he wants you to beat you down and say you failed and everything else. He wants you to, he's telling these things for your good and for my good and for the good of the church and for the good of Christ and his kingdom. And for the very fact that we have a world out there that they're blinded by sin, they're in darkness, and they need to see a difference. And you and I as a church is what makes the difference. Not of anything of our own, but for what God has done in each one of your lives, how he has taken you and turned you around and made you into something beautiful, made you into a person that is to be holy like Christ. And so that's the reason why these letters, and the Lord knew that back then when he first appeared to John and he gave these letters, he knew that we as a people walking in this life with all the influences around us, he knew that we were going to struggle at times. Every one of us, we could say that, we have weaknesses. We have areas that we really struggle in. Now, some are different than others. And that's why one reason we're not to judge our brothers and look at them and condemn them because something you see a weakness in their life. Well, what about your own? Remember, Jesus said, take the speck first or take the log out of your life before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay? And then he's going to give this wonderful promise that if we overcome, we have a great reward coming our way. Okay? Now, that reward, we could experience some of that in this life. I think some of the greatest joys I've had is when I found myself doing something that the Lord has really laid on my heart. I've seen it in his word, and then I responded that to the way that he'd want me to. And then see how it has changed people, you know, how it has changed people in their lives. It's interesting. I got to stop for a minute. I give Nancy my phone, and I'm hooked up to my hearing aids. And I says, don't worry about it. Just nobody ever calls me during church hour. Just would you shut it off, Nance? Think. Nance. You can't find my phone? Boy, somebody really wants to get a hold of me. They just won't stop. So I've lost my train of thought. Let me get in. So we're looking at then these five specific ways that the Lord is addressing each one of these churches. Now, as I mentioned before, you heard it again, but it doesn't hurt to hear it, all right, is that each one of these church represents a certain time frame of the church age. Okay, even though there's seven specific churches, okay, every message has something that's going on in that church at that particular time, and so it literally means something that he's speaking to them that they're struggling with. Then it has a historical application, in other words, that through the periods of time, and we set up here, if you look up here now, we're going to see Pergamos really kind of represents the age around 313 to 590, and you'll see when I get to that what that represents. Okay, so there's what we call the historical application, and then the practical application. I just want you to understand is the reason why we're taking time going through these is that these conditions in the church are happening in churches throughout the world today. We talked about last week, didn't we? All right? We talked about Smyrna. Smyrna was a persecuted church. Do we have persecuted churches today? Certainly we do. Okay? The things that we're going to see today about Pergamos is the fact that she's having problems with compromising with the world, and we'll see that as we get into it. But not only does it mean that it represents churches throughout, even churches today throughout the whole world in different conditions, these messages pertain to you personally, okay? You and I could be struggling through these areas. So isn't it wonderful how Jesus knows us? He's in the midst, and he looks out and he says, I've got a message for each one of you. And every one of us could fall in one of these specific places in your life. You may experience throughout your journey that you may have started out really on fire for the Lord, and then you've lost your first love, and then he kind of confronts you on that, and you're back into that again. And or the other thing that really happens to the church today, is, and you'll see that, is that we compromise our faith. You know, we get so influenced by the world. And the world is constantly attacking you. Always, you know, there's always a thing, you know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are things that Satan has used those tools all the way back in the garden. You like this? This is nice. Nice piece of fruit here. Look at it. It looks good, doesn't it? You ever see it? Such a beautiful piece of fruit? All right? Guess what? It's going to make you wise. It's going to make you like God. So he's doing the same thing. It's the same thing that he tempts you with today. He puts sin in front of you and say, look at this. Don't you want this? You need this. This will make you wise. I mean, you'll be something if you have this. So these are the same tools that Satan's been using throughout eternity. In one sense, he's been pretty good at it, hasn't he? He really has. All of us at some point have fallen to some of those temptations, have we not? But praise God, we have a God who loves us and forgives us. And God says, look, he picks you up. Come on, I love you. Come on, let's We could do this together. I want you to honor me. I want someday when you come in my presence, when he takes you and I, the bride of Christ, and he presents us before his heavenly host and says, look, this is my bride. Look at her. Look how beautiful she is. Look how pure she is. That's what's being. That's our future for us. And don't ever lose sight of that. Keep your eyes, it tells in Colossians 3:1, keep your eyes focused on things above. See, if we do that, then we're not looking at the things of the world and lusting after the things of the world. Well, I'm getting to be preaching again, so I'm going to have to move on here. We got to go through our study. So let me, first of all, let's go through and read this section of the Church of Pergamon. And starting at verse 12 to 17. And he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamon write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. So again, I just want you to see, this is from Jesus Christ. This message is from him. Every one of these messages from him. And he, you could see that because when you go to chapter 1, verse 16, look what he says. He says, in his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. You see that? So it's, again, it's just a confirmation that this is Jesus speaking to you and I, to the churches throughout the age, to our church today. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So let me give you a little bit of a history on Pergamon. You know, for many years, this city, along with Ephesus and Smyrna, kind of were three cities that kind of were competing. They were like rivals. You know, what is the greatest city amongst us in this area? And so there was this rivalry going on, okay, between the cities. And so who really was the first city of Asia that really adhered to the Roman Empire and gave allegiance there, okay? But no doubt, Pergamon was the center of religious life in the province. Of all of them, this is one area that if you were an idol worshiper, this was the place to be. It really was, okay? The city was dominated by a huge hill that rose up 1,000 feet above sea level. And because of that, had many of these high temples that were built up on these hills. And the city, as I said, had many temples. And the most famous was the temple of Asclepius. Hope I'm saying that right. Like I told you before, I'm not a Greek scholar, all right? And what's interesting, and Mark, you probably already know this, that was the goddess of healing. That's who it was. In fact, if you ever see, now, let me ask you, Mark, the symbol for medical is the snakes, is it not? I think there's two of them, if I remember, or just one or two or something. Yeah. And that's kind of interesting because, you know, because of this is that they felt then they were the center for healing, you know. And this temple, the The God of healing is, as people would come from all over to worship in this particular temple. There also was a huge altar to Zeus. And that was really kind of built because of some type of major victory that he had, okay? Now, Pergamon had the first temple in the area dedicated to Augustus in Rome. Remember, we talked about this last week, all right, with Smyrna. Of the seven churches, Smyrna, last week we learned, was the first city that Rome made it mandatory that you had to worship the emperor as a god, okay? And that was the first one that was really enforced. And that's kind of right where all of the persecutions came in from. And remember I said, you didn't see that. I said, well, why just Smyrna? Why is that the only church where really got heavy persecution going on? Well, eventually it came to here, and you'll see that. It came to all of these cities as things started out. So even he mentions here in this passage of one who was martyred for the sake of Christ. So they were experiencing persecution too, okay? So because of this mandatory to go ahead and worship the emperor of Rome, it really made it very difficult for Christians, as we mentioned last week. You and I will never bow a knee to anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet here these people were forced into doing that, okay? So let me now then, I want to move into, remember we talked about not only the how these churches represent back then, today, the different characteristics of these church. But remember I said even the name had a meaning to it. So let's talk a little bit about the name of Pergamus, okay? Now, there's really, they say that really comes out of two words that makes up Pergamus. And one of them they determine is the word marriage, and then the other one is elevation, okay? We also get this words, it's a root word for words like polygamy, okay? Meaning mixed marriages, okay? Now, what happens then is that when we see that this word means marriage and elevated, we're going to see that from this study, okay, as I go through this, is that the church eventually was elevated to a place of power and was married for the world. Well, how did that happen? Wait a minute, what's going on here? You know, Rome is the power and has all these, and now we're told the emperor must go ahead and you must worship him, and it's being forced all over. How does the church all of a sudden get elevated, and now she's married to that, to Rome? Well, as I mentioned to you last week, remember I said there was like 10 emperors that demanded worship, and then finally we get into Constantine. Well, what happened to Constantine is that he became a believer. He was going through a major battle. It was some other general that he was fighting up against, who's going to really be the emperor. And so it was about the third time that he's already had maybe a couple battles against this other general, and he's defeated him. But the last time this happens, he's getting ready for battle, and he has a vision, so to speak. And he sees a cross kind of over the whole battle area. So what happens is that he changes all the banners for his soldiers. You know how they had all the different banners, okay, who their allegiance was to? Well, he had all these banners taken down, and he had banners of crosses. And so in this final battle that he finally conquers this king once and for all, and now he is set up, I'm talking about general, now he's set up as the emperor. Well, from there, he lands up becoming a believer. And then what he did then is that he, in turn then, made, isn't this something? Christianity, a religion of the state. So overnight, you go from the church being persecuted all over the place, people are being slaughtered, and you know, you heard about all the people being thrown into the lions' dens and everything, you know, and in the Colosseums, and they'd make fun of it or they'd make a game of it. So here now you have a church that was so persecuted that all of a sudden now she's elevated to the top of the world almost, okay? And so you could see how this kind of works with this name Pergamus, you know, one who's elevated to a place of power, okay? So this really tells about the time, excuse me, between 313 and 590, what we really kind of see is not only the seeds of Catholicism taking place, but now we see Catholicism really growing, okay? And you'll see that as I go through this, okay? So in 324 is when Constantine recognized Christianity as the state religion. And then he issued an exhortation to his subjects to embrace Christianity as their religion. Now, it wasn't forced on anybody, but now can you kind of think about this? All his subjects and that, those who are going to follow. Here's the man in power. He's the emperor. And now he's saying, my allegiance is to Christ. And so he's encouraging others. And now, if you want to be on the good side of Constantine, what would you do? Well, you're saying that's the state religion? That's what we'll do. We'll follow. So there was a tremendous amount of people that were turning to Christianity at that time. So overnight, like I said, went from being persecuted by the Roman Empire to being official religion of the empire. So Pergamus then represents the period in church history when Christianity became the state religion. So let's now go walk through and look at some of the things in these verses. We've already talked about 12, you know, that this is Jesus with the two-edged sword. And by the way, let me just say that two-edged sword always what? Reminds you of what? What is that symbol for? Two-edged sword. The Bible, the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God. And God speaks, and it'll happen. We're going to see that as we get towards the end of this book of Revelation, and when Jesus comes with his armies in heaven, he's the only one doing any fighting. He just speaks, and nations are destroyed. So the power behind the living Word of God, okay? So let's go ahead and look at it. So he says, I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. Now, what does it mean by that? Well, remember, I just told you that in this area of Pergamus, they had all these temples. And, you know, because of this is that all of this idolatry was going on prior to this is that you would kind of consider this is Satan's seat, that here is the ruling body, and the one that is ruling is causing all this deception of people going for different types of idols and worshiping other than the true and living God, okay? So he says here, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Let me explain that to you a little bit, okay? What he's really saying right here, he says, you are convinced of who I am. You haven't turned from that at all, because I'm telling you, at this particular time, what was happening in the early church is that this whole thing came up about the doctrine of the Trinity. And who is Jesus Christ? Is he really God? And it was a real attack on the person and the deity of Jesus Christ. And they were saying, well, he's not, you know, he's a demigod. You know what that is, a demigod? Someone that's less than the true God. He's not fully God, okay? And we have that problem today everywhere, particularly in like the Jehovah Witness and stuff like that. So I just want you to know, all these deceptions that we are experiencing today, we could trace a lot of them back then. And so what happened then is that there was a guy named Arius, okay? And what he was saying, that Jesus is not really God. He's, you know, he was created. He was created by God, so he can't really be God, okay? And so there was a real attack on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. So it became a huge conflict over who Jesus was. And this conflict is known in history as the Arian controversy, okay? And the Arians were teaching that Jesus was a demigod. He really wasn't God himself. Now, when this happened, by this time, Augustine, okay, now he's top dog now, right? He's the basically you're going to learn later on, he's the one that really comes up with the name of the Pope, okay? He's going to be a bishop of all bishops, okay? But he's so concerned about it as a believer now is that he gets all the bishops from all over the world. He pays for their travels and everything else, and they have this huge conference to really talk about this and see where it leads to, okay? And so out of this, that's why Jesus is saying right here, he says, yet you hold fast my name and you do not deny my faith. So out of this convention that they had is that they determined that Jesus really is truly God the Son, that he's from eternity past, eternity future. And as they look at more of the scriptures, you go over to Colossians and you see what Paul says about Christ. You know, all things were created by him and for him, you know. Hebrews, he is the exact representation of who God is. So they determined that when this was done is that Jesus is who he truly is. And that's why Jesus is commending them. You hold fast to who I am. You truly are holding to the fact that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You have not denied the faith, but held true to correct doctrine. Okay? And then he says, well, then we talked about this a little bit, and in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So that had to happen earlier in this time before the state religion was determined to be Christianity. Now, let's look then at the next verse. But I have a few things against you. So here's the things he's displeased with that we talked about. And it's twofold. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Now, do you remember the story of Balaam? As the children of Israel were coming into the land of Canaan, they had just wiped out Jericho, that miraculous miracle of God, going around that city for seven times, marching on the seventh day. They went around seven times, and the whole city just collapsed. King Moab, obviously the nations around there saw what was happening, and they feared for their lives, seeing this great multitude of people coming out of Egypt. And this king, Balak, was concerned, and he calls up this prophet. His name was Balaam. And he pays him, he promises them to pay him a huge amount of money if that he would then bring a curse onto the children of Israel. And so what he does, he puts up an altar, and he offers up rams and goats, and you know, I may be wrong on him, could have been something else, but he did offer up a sacrifice and ask God, and he was going to petition for this, and God appears to him. He says, those are my people. I got plans for them. Don't you curse them. And so then he goes back after he speaks with God, and he goes over to Balak. Well, what did you come up with? Oh, I gave a blessing to the people of Israel. What are you talking about? I've asked you to curse these people. I'm willing to pay you big dollars. So he goes up again, and he tells them to go back. Let's take you another place. Maybe God will listen differently over in this other hill. So again, they go through the same thing. Four specific times is that Balak had Balaam to go and try to curse the people of God of Israel. And each time, God instills upon him that these are my people. You are to give them a blessing, not a cursing. Even to point at one time that I think that Balaam, because of what's going on, and you know, his real goal was, he was really in for the power and the money, okay? And that's a problem we're going to see in this church that we're talking about, is that when the church got elevated and it became the state religion, well, guess what happened? I mean, this is the center of Rome, the most powerful nation and wealthiest nation. Can you imagine all the money and power coming into the church at that particular time? This is really a time when a lot of these large cathedrals were being built. I mean, this was something else. This was Rome. And we're going to build up the churches because we are now a state religion. And so the tendency then is that these churches and leaders of these churches started to compromise. And they were more concerned with power and riches than they were about you and I as members of the church and what was best for us. So if you remember then is that finally Balaam says, that's it. I've tried this four times, and one time I was going to try to do something a little different because I want the money too, but God got mad at me and he sent, I'm on my donkey, and this donkey, I've never seen him act like this. He even starts talking to me, you know. And that's what God, and he finally got open up his eyes and he seen an angel there with a sword. And he was going to kill him. So he backs off. And that's it with, between him and Balak. But we find something that was kind of interesting. Turn with me over to Numbers chapter 31. And I've always wondered at myself, well, gee, you know, if he four times he tries to give a curse and four times God speaks to him and he gives a blessing, why is he all concerned about this, you know, Balaam, you know, the... But here I want you to see what happened. One thing that he must have done is that he didn't curse, he couldn't curse because God wouldn't let him do that. So here we get indication from the scripture that he must have done is he told Balak, look, here's what you need to do. I'm not going to curse these people. But if you get a chance, you need to start intermingling with them. And this is one way you could win them over. Present to them the women of the land, particularly the fondest and beautifulest. And so this was a trap. And so the sons of Israel started looking at the women of Moab, and what they land up doing then is they land up marrying them and have sexual relationship with them to even the point that they started following and worshiping their idols. And you see that from a little indication right here in Numbers 31. Look at verse 16. He said, behold, these on Balaam's advice. Do you see that? So here's that prophet, and he's given this advice. Caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. So we get an indication right here is that, yeah, he didn't curse them. God wouldn't allow him to curse them. But he went ahead and gave advice that if you really want to win over the land and you don't want them to wipe you out, just present to them this, you know, marry your women, and before you know it, they're taken in. And then the last thing that you see is then they start worshiping idols. And I'm telling you, Israel's had nothing but problems from then on. When they did not wipe out all the nations in Canaan that was given to them, and they land up compromising and land up marrying, intermarrying, and to the point that they started worshiping idols. And God says, you shall not love, you shall not worship anybody but the Lord God. And so this again, and what does that mean for us today? Now, we don't, I hope we don't, but most people don't sit there and put up a statue and worship an idol. But as our pastor has told us many times, we have many idols, don't we? Okay? And so an idol could be anything that worships. And that's what the world is offering to you. You could almost say this is the teaching of Balaam. Is show the people something else. Give them something else besides telling them that they need to honor the God of heaven and be holy and righteous. But give them what their flesh really desires. Remember this, the pride, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So that's what we see from the doctrine of Balaam right here. Now, to counter that, I want to take you to a couple of passages of Scripture in the time we have left. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to pick up at verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, let me just clarify something here. You and I as believers, Jesus said, remember when he prayed in his high priestly prayer? He said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you'd keep them from the world. And so you and I, we're left here for a reason. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are his eyes, his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece. We have a responsibility. We have a lost world out there that we need to wake up and warn them that if we don't, if they don't hear the message of hope, they're bound for eternity in hell. And so we need to be pure. We need to be different. We're still in this world, and while we're here, we're to do what God has told us. So don't be equally yoked with unbelievers for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness. These acts that the world is doing, we're not to participate. We're to be with them, but we're not to act like them. He says, of what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, the Almighty God, to the glory of God. Amen? That's what God is expecting from us. See, that's what we are to be as a church. And that's the warning right here that Jesus has given this letter to the church of Pergamos. Yeah, you've been elevated now. You know, you're the religion of the greatest empire at that particular time in Rome. But you have a responsibility not to participate in the things that they're doing. You can't participate. You can't love the Lord and love the world at the same time. That's what he's really saying. So that's sort of what we see here in the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the other one is the second rebuke you see right here, going back to chapter 21 and verse 14. He says, verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, what is that? And we talked about this before because we saw it in the last letter, did we not? At least a picture of that. And so here we see the Nicolaitans really stands for the victory over the laity. Now, remember I said by this time, in this time frame of the church, is that we're seeing it elevated. And guess what happens at this time is that because of all this power and everything else, it begins now is that priests are ruling over the laity and they have control of the church. So during this period in church history, pastors began being referred to as priests. As I said earlier, the seeds of Catholicism were now taking root, being planted in the apostolic church. And that's what we call this particular time when the Catholic Church is really starting to rise in power and authority. And by the way, I mentioned this earlier, Constantine set himself up as the bishop of bishops. And it was during this time that he referred himself as the Pontifex Maximus. What is that? It's a title for pope. And so what we see right here, and I'm just going to finish. I see I'm past time, but I'm going to go over to 1 Peter because I think it's important, even in the day that we live in, even for churches like ours, it's important that you see the leadership of the church are being exhorted to those that serve Christ well, not to do what the Nicolaitans did, and that is they honored themselves and raised up in power. And in fact, you know today is that one of the things that really disgusts God is that these became to the point where you couldn't even come to God personally. You had to go through a priest. And he, Christ, is our high priest. And we are told to come boldly. And so you see what's happening here, how they're manipulating the people, how they're abusing their power for the name of Christ. And if we're not careful, we see that all through churches today, liberal churches who have compromised the faith. We're allowing everything into the church. And it's disgusting. We've lost control where we're not holding to the doctrines of our faith, that we're allowing everything to come in. What? For what? So we could fill up our churches? Shame on us. Anyways, I want you to see how we as elders and shepherds really are. I wanted to take you, I'm going to finish up on here. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. I like that. For the glory that's going to be revealed. And then here it is. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exerting, not bullying, but exercising oversight. Not of compulsion, but willingly. As God would have you, not for shameful gain, like you're seeing here in the church of Pergamos when he said you have amongst you some with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He says, as God would have, for not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flocks. And when the shepherd, chief shepherd appears, you'll receive an unfading crown. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves all with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Well, so this is the way leadership in a church should be. Just because we may hold an office as a teacher or as an elder, as a shepherd, we're here to serve. We're here to be faithful to the Word of God. We're here to build up the body of Christ. And one thing, it's a really great responsibility for us as elders is that I'm telling you, we're held at a standard that we're going to be someday answered to the Lord for. How did you treat your fellow brother and sisters in Christ? Did you lord it over them? Or did you really care for them and love them and minister to them? See, because we're like sheep. We're so easy to wander. And we do wander. And there's times when a shepherd needs to go, even sometimes with his stick, and correct in a loving way. But it's always for the benefit of the sheep, of the church, to love it, to encourage it, build it up, so that you could go out into this dark world and be a marvelous light to the glory of Christ. Amen. And then lastly, the last verse right here we see on here, he says, he who has an ear, saying to us, wake up. Listen to these things. I'm the chief shepherd. I'm in your midst. And I know exactly what's going on. I see your heart. I see what you're doing. You know, some things that you're doing, I'm not very pleased with. And the things that you're doing well, I'm going to bless you with. He says, so let him who hears what the Spirit says to the church, to the one who conquers, I will give of the hidden manna, the bread of life, the word of God, an unction of the word of God that will open up your heart and so that you'll be able to see these things that he's warning us about. So you'll see that they're truth. So you'll see that you could respond to them. He's given you the hidden manna, which is from above. And I will give him a white stone. That white stone meant that, you know, whenever you were convicted of a crime, you go through a trial. And the jurors who was determining whether you're guilty or not would all have either a black stone or a white stone. And aren't you glad? That Jesus gives you a white stone. You may sit there and you're really struggling with sin in your life and you're really struggling. But I want you to know, you come to your Savior. You repent of your sins and you come to Him. He has forgiveness for you. He wants to give you a white stone. Saying not guilty. Why? He paid it all. And we owe it all to him to say thank you, Lord. And how we say thank you? We live for him, for his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. And we again thank you for the Holy Spirit's help this morning. And open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, the things that we've just learned, that we would be a people who love you with our whole hearts, and we show that in the way that we live for you. I now again want to pray for our pastor Green, who will be coming and sharing a word that you've laid on his heart. Lord, it's a word that we need to hear today. As I said earlier, Lord, it's not that we want to see a man up here and give all kinds of applause to or whatever, Lord, but he comes here as a broken vessel, a humble servant. And so, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would give him great liberty and freedom to share from his heart what you have given to him today to give to us. And we pray, Lord, that Christ would be exalted in our midst. That you would be lifted up, Lord. Oh, God, your church comes today to honor you and worship you. And help us to understand what that means, that we would worship you in truth, God, in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.